Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 23, Paragraph 2. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth, so for that end they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion.
Welcome to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. I am Nathan Eshelman. I'll be sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today as we continue our heated and wonderful discussion on the civil magistrate. Today we're going to be looking at paragraph 2 of chapter 23, and I'm joined in the chamber with Kyle Borg, Sean Anderson, and Joel Wood. So welcome, brothers. We always love having you in the
chamber. We love to be had.
So
always love.
Love it. Let's jump right in. The first question I have for you guys as we're looking at paragraph 2 of chapter 23 is the paragraph begins with saying, it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of magistrate when called. So let's set up the context of the assembly a little bit. What were some of the various views on the civil magistrate that were represented in the assembly?
Yeah, you did have the Roman Catholic view that that basically the papacy has authority as the vicar of Christ over both the church as well as the civil magistrate. And so there's a church over the civil government. You had then
Sean, can I ask a question on that real quick? Just total curiosity. That would still be true of the Roman Catholic Church, at least in its doctrine, right? Is that the Pope, still today in a contemporary context, is the idea that the Pope does wield authority over the state. Is that true?
Yeah, that's right. Yep. So think about that one picture where Pope Francis is addressing the whole Congress, or, you know, the Senate and legislature and the president, everyone. Like he's speaking there. He's not just speaking there as a religious leader. He's speaking there as a civil leader, right? A magistrate. But the idea also is that he is president of presidents, and so he's actually speaking authority over our government. There is another view popularized by one theologian, Erastus, but the idea, and that's why it gets the name Erastianism, but the idea is that the magistrate actually has, the civil magistrate has authority over the church. They have both civil authority and ecclesiastical authority, and so they may wield both the civil sword, and they also may discipline. They hold the rod and staff as well, so they can excommunicate. They can determine who the bishops will be. These kinds of things. So that's a state over church view. Then the Presbyterian view, or the Reform view, would have been that both church and state are two distinct ordinances of God, authoritative ordinances of God, and while they are to cooperate and work together, yet they are not to commingle. They are to be separate in terms of their jurisdictions, their authorities. One is spiritual, one is physical, and they're all these different kinds of helpful distinctions made. But that sees them as two distinct things. And again, the Reformation view is that the church is the kingdom of God, and is eternal and will last forever, whereas the civil magistrates of the nations are not eternal. The Anabaptists, they would have had some distinct thoughts about this as well. And not just the Anabaptists. There were men who were represented in the actual assembly who held to a liberty of conscience view. That was the title that was used. And what it meant essentially was this, that while the magistrate did have responsibilities regarding the second table of the law, duties towards man, you know, honoring those in authority, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, etc. in society, yet the magistrate had no religious authority or responsibility or duty, no religious duties. And so they, the magistrate could not impose any kind of religious sanction or even hold accountable a religious institution like the church. So those were just some views in that day. And this is very reductionistic. I'm just giving you a quick overview. So,
yeah. And with that, the Presbyterian view that you mentioned, which is the view that wins the day and gets codified in the document on the magistrate, says that church and state are separate institutions, both accountable to God, correct?
Correct, yeah.
And
accountable to God, and the magistrate has religious duties.
Right, right. So often we'll hear that chapter 23 is Erastian. Is that true?
Absolutely not. And, you know, I think we'll wait until we get to the third paragraph, but I'll just say right now, absolutely not.
Right, right. Okay. Now, you mentioned liberty of conscience view, and that has some spillover with the Anabaptist view. There's no Anabaptists at the assembly.
Not that I'm aware of.
Right. There's the answer's no.
He might have to.
No.
Okay, thank you.
Well, I don't know if there were magistrates who were sympathetic to that view at all, but...
He might have to go back and dip into that again.
The Anabaptists wouldn't want to see any... Yeah, they wouldn't think that Christians could serve as magistrates. Right.
So that brings me into the next question. What error is the paragraph speaking against? I mean, if you were to just like boil it down to one big error in the culture of the time, what is it?
Yeah, of course they're dealing with the Anabaptist error that the Christian is to be one who is spiritually minded and not a part of this world, and so they would want to see the Christian completely removed from all forms of civil government, civil authority, these kinds of things, which is obviously a great problem, even not just with the Old Testament scriptures, but the New Testament scriptures as well.
So the main error being spoken against is go ahead,
Kyle. Yeah, so with that main error,
thank you
again,
for breaking your vow of silence, by the way.
I never made a vow of silence. I'm actually just breaking my silence to ask a question. Do you think, so Sean's given us a good historical overview and helping us understand historically who they're addressing. Is this idea that Christians should not or ought not participate in government, do you guys think this is a contemporary problem? Does this paragraph have much to say in that regard, or is it just kind of a useful historical tidbit for us?
Well, Prolocutor Kyle, I think that there is sort of two waves within, at least within American evangelicalism. You have an older fundamentalism that says basically to hell with the world, we're the church, and has no regard for life in the state at all. And then you have the overreaction to that in evangelicalism, which is, you know, we saw it big in the 80s with the idea that the church and the state are so closely connected that the state has to be speaking sort of an evangelical language to be appropriate. So I think we see two extremes of that in at least in American Christianity. So I think it's very contemporary.
Yeah, I bring that up. I've been in evening worship. I've been preaching for some time through 1 Thessalonians. And it's interesting because there's a wonderful section in 1 Thessalonians 4 where in quick succession, we're given three commands. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in verse 11, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. And I was struck when I was preparing to preach on that a number of contemporary commentators in the evangelical world actually try to make a case there where it's written to live quietly. If I remember, it's been a little while, but the force of that is to not live publicly. And their argument was, here is a passage that tells us Christians have no place in the political world. Let politics be governed and let non-Christians be concerned about the kingdoms of this world. But as Christians, we don't do that. We don't live in the political world. Ours is not this kingdom. And I was just shocked when I was preparing for that sermon, the number of contemporary evangelical commentators who were saying that's what this teaches. I think they're wrong because I agree with this paragraph.
Is that because they see that as like a shameless self-promotion, just kind of broadcasting yourself and taking any opportunity to put yourself out there to be seen and noticed? And
you know, recognized? I don't know that they put it in those exact words, Joel. I don't know that they did. So, but I do
very
think so. I don't think this is just, you know, maybe not all of us interact with people who would actually say Christians have no place in the civil government, but it is a view historically. And I still think in a contemporary world, people kind of assume, well, Christians have better things to do. Our kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. And the confession saying, no, Christians can and probably should, when they're lawfully called thereunto, you know, execute the offices of the civil ministry.
But, you know, the other thing to think about is that among the military, there is a strong sense of religiosity, some of it very genuine Christian faith and some of it more deistic, you know, God bless America kind of stuff. But nonetheless, that's not deistic, I guess. It's just kind of, I don't know. Yeah, American is, you know, I'm thinking of the therapeutic deism that's so popular. But anyway, you know, there certainly is there are religious overtones within the military itself. So even if evangelicalism, it doesn't always want to see participation in civil, in the government, yet there it is. And I will say, you know, just one more thing about that. And that is, as covenanters in the past, we have had problems with people serving, or we have had problem with service in the military, not with people serving in the military. We always pray for our soldiers, love our soldiers, but we have had problems with serving in the military because of the U.S. Constitution and what we would bind ourselves to in terms of that Constitution, and specifically because it doesn't recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Nations, we talked about before, but recognizes really kind of a pluralistic all religions are equal view.
So this paragraph gives a job description of the magistrate. And part of the job description that's here given is maintaining piety, justice, and peace. Could you guys define each of those and defend them from the scriptures as to why these are appropriate for the civil magistrate?
Well, I think if the sense of piety, the text that Kyle was just referencing, leading a quiet life in all godliness and honesty, you know, they're to be creating an infrastructure, an economy, an atmosphere where godliness can flourish, where godliness can grow. Because, you know, taking the other biblical truth that righteousness exalts a nation, you know, when there's a nation in the earth where there is just rampant immorality, and rampant violence. The people flee. They go to another nation. The government's bankrupted. There's revolution. All the things that we've mentioned before that are good and just in their appropriate context. The government is for maintaining that order in that society that allows for goodness to flourish. Justice plays into that as well. If there's injustice and people feel the need to, you know, like they do out in the middle of Kansas, take justice into their own hands or whatever the result of that injustice is, there's the demoralizing of the people. There's the, it's like a father who is exasperating his children. That's the same as a government who allows injustice to go on. It leads to great frustration. We see that a lot in various communities in our nation today, both because of injustice, lack of justice, and the slowness of the justice process. And these are matters that are built into the Constitution, the constitutional rights of Americans, not piety.
Well, I think so. Piety is clearly going to
matters of justice. Sure.
Piety is going to be a big question, and I think there's questions on. And I love Joel's answer. I agree with what Joel is saying, but I think in the broader discussion, there's going to be some difference of opinion, especially between American Presbyterians and those who would still hold to Scottish Presbyterianism, as to the best way in which the civil magistrate can promote piety. I think we would all agree that the civil magistrate, as Joel was saying, needs to create an environment where godliness, true biblical godliness, can flourish. I don't think anybody in their right mind would say, nope, the government is to be hostile to that and to be antagonistic to that. I think, and I think maybe we'll get into this more as we go through this chapter, there's going to be questions. Does the civil magistrate do that best by promoting a pluralistic society? I know many, especially American Presbyterians, who are going to say, yeah, the civil magistrate can promote that best by this idea that we call freedom of religion. And I don't know that the four of us would agree with that, but I think they would reason that way. And I know they would because I've talked to them about it. So there will be questions.
Yeah, just to clarify, it's not promote, it's maintain. Okay. There is a difference. in other words, even the liberty of conscience guys who would be against the magistrate having religious duties, they would not want to see them promote piety, but they would want to see them maintain piety, that is, allow for the freedom of religion to be expressed and for the people to gather. So I just want to clarify that. It's not promote, but it's maintain.
That's helpful.
Well, again, there's a lot of parsing of phrases needed. The maintenance of piety, what does that mean? That if the government's going to maintenance something, maintain it, there are a lot of questions that need to be asked there. And, you know, there's a definitive moment in colonial America where at least one founding father wanted the Christian religion named specifically. And he was voted down, and it's represented in the architecture of Washington, D.C. by his memorial being off by itself away from all these other memorials. And he's sitting by himself on a bench like the Forrest Gump of the founding fathers.
Crying into his Psalms of David and Meter.
That's right.
But so
then peace being the other one. So I don't think these are necessarily three categories that you can completely parse out and say, well, how are they going to do piety? How are they going to be justice? How are they going to do peace? Because these all, you know, you have a peaceful society when there's piety and justice. There's a just society when people are living peacefully and in a certain piety with one another. So these are flowing together. It's a river with three tributaries that are intertwined when we're talking about this. And the government has a certain authority over each of those things.
Yeah. I will clarify. I mean, Joel is exactly right. In terms of, you're talking about managing and the maintenance of piety, you know, the point is that, I'm simply saying that there's a way in which some people might try and get out of the implications of that. And so I think, yeah, to talk about maintaining piety looks a lot more like, establishment principle or state church than freedom of religion. And in fact, when you look at the Savoy and the London Baptist Confession, they both took the word piety out of this paragraph.
Yeah. And a few other thoughts on that. The word maintain or maintenance, that's an active word. It's not a passive thing. You know, it's not just, you know, allowing you know, religion to occur. There's work that needs to be done. You know, the maintenance man does work, right? That's part of the job. And it's interesting to me that in all of the copy and pasting and deleting that American Presbyterianism has done to the confession, they didn't take piety out of this. They literally just reinterpreted it, right? They give it the, you know, I think Kuyper uses the term, I know Kuyper's not Presbyterian, but I think he uses the term Christian pluralism, you know, for the Dutch context. He was trying to move the Netherlands into a Christian pluralistic age where faith is maintained or religion is maintained. And I think that that's how this has been reinterpreted. But that's not the context. The context is, as Sean said, the establishment of religion and the maintaining of that.
And we want to be careful, too, because when you start throwing out a term like state church, it's not the state determining the doctrine and worship of the church. And that's where things get foggy for a lot of Americans, because we, you know, the one generation thinks back to, you know, Hitler and what he tried to do with the churches in Germany in World War II. Another looks back to the Cold War era and what was going on with a lot of the national Orthodox churches in the Soviet bloc and things like this. Is, you know, we're not saying that it's government's role to determine doctrine. In fact, that's the exact opposite of what the confession is saying, or worship practice. That's, again, the exact opposite. And, you know, as one man summarized, you know, the Scottish Presbyterians, you know, the crown would say, hey, you need to preach this. And they said, no, you can't tell us what to preach. Well, no, you need to preach this. No, you can't tell us what to preach. Fine, preach whatever you want. No, you can't tell us what to preach. You can't even tell us to preach whatever we want. You know, that's not your role. That's not your job. And so, you know, as we get into this, if we do have friends that are coming from outside of Presbyterianism, Scottish Presbyterianism, and some of these things sound really odd and strange, we need to have patience and working some of these things out, because we can easily throw out, you know, terms. And I think even the term civil magistrate, I think, is used in our own context in a way that people outside of the club that don't have the jacket have no idea what you're talking about. And so we need to make sure that we're connecting this to our context in such a way that's meaningful and helpful.
And Nathan, you asked for biblical evidence as well. I think our conversation has been helpful, but a little scant on that. You know, you do have Psalm 2, where kings and princes are commanded. And I would note, as kings and princes, in the exercise of their office, not just as individuals, but kings and princes are to kiss the Son lest they perish in the way. You can think of Isaiah chapter 49, where the prophet says, kings shall be your foster fathers and queens your nursing mothers. The idea there of maintaining the church in the, according to their office and in a way that is ultimately helpful. The confession also notes here 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, where we are to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So the things that we're saying, I think they are drawn from the scriptures. It's very clear, especially with this idea of piety. I don't know that we'd get a ton of arguments on things like justice and peace. But it's clear that the civil government does have a role in maintaining biblical piety. And how that looks, how all the details are worked out, I know there's going to be a lot of disagreement. But
it's really something that you get at today by arguing the opposite. And a lot of people get very uncomfortable when we start talking about issues like this that we're touching on. But when you start arguing the opposite, well, no, it can't be that. And ultimately, everybody wants to see their church upheld in some way by government. Right now, we're going through a time of restriction on size of meetings because part of the government's role is protection of its citizens and not violating the sixth commandment. And so when you are carrying something potentially on your body that can kill other people that you would be worshiping with, the government says, hey, it's wise to not gather in groups larger than this to help slow the spread of a virus. So people say, people want the government to say, nobody can gather in this except the church. Or, well, but what about our church? I mean, there's that sense in which, no, we know we're doing right and good, and it's good for the government to promote what we're doing and to allow what we're doing to go on. And so while people might not be used to speaking of it in the terms that we're using, ultimately, this is something that that speaks to their soul, if we might say it that way, that you understand your church is doing something that's helpful and good and that the government should uphold and defend. But how do we, helping them translate that into terminology that comes from Scripture is good.
One thing that I would add to it is that when we look at promotion of piety, justice, and peace, and we follow the thread of the magistrate through the Old Testament, we do see that it is the job of the magistrate to promote these things, piety, justice, and peace. And when the magistrate is promoting piety, that's when we see great reformations occur. And that's true outside of the scriptures as well in church history, that the magistrate is often used of God in promoting reformation. So that's just one more thought that I'll throw out to that.
And greater justice and peace as well.
Amen. So the paragraph uses Romans 13 verses 1 through 4 as evidence of the magistrate promoting public good. How do we understand that section on the magistrate? What defines good? What defines evil? And then, let us know what you think about that. What defines good and defines evil in Romans 13?
I do think it bears worth saying that Romans 13 is not first and foremost an instruction manual for the civil magistrate. It is Paul's instructions to Christians as to how we ought to relate to the civil magistrate. John Murray, in his commentary on Romans, was very helpful in informing my thoughts on that. Nevertheless, there are things by implication by which we can understand the role of the civil magistrate. I think that as Paul talks about the civil magistrate being instituted by God, not to be a terror to good conduct, but to bad, that the civil magistrate wields the sword as the servant of God for our good. But if we do wrong, we should be afraid. Paul's not here banking on some kind of societal understanding of good and bad, some kind of social construction of what society thinks. And in fact, I think that's obvious because Paul immediately ties these things in Romans 13:5 to the wrath of God. That wrath that the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1 is being revealed against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who have substituted the laws of the Creator for the laws of the creature. And so Paul here is understanding that the good and the bad, the right and the wrong that the civil magistrate is concerned with, the objective measurement and the objective standard of that is the righteousness of God. It's what God approves and what God disapproves.
Yeah, I think what you're saying there is really helpful, especially, first of all, in terms of this is an objective, this is a description of God's institution of the magistrate, as opposed to instruction as to telling the magistrate what to do in some sense, because again, it comes Romans 13 following out the last words of Romans 12. Paul is telling the Christians that they are not to take vengeance, but they're to trust that the Lord will take vengeance, and they're to be ones who actually seek to bless and to help in these ways. And then Paul moves into a whole discussion about the Christian's role in society as to these authorities. You know, zealotism was a very popular way of viewing the Jewish response to the Roman Empire, because they wanted to see not just merely their independency, but also the Messiah's reign. And so there was a real resistance to the Roman authorities. And so, yes, Paul is there to remind them of God's ordinance. At the same time, when we see the magistrate, you know, think about Psalm 2, the magistrate is to, first of all, personally mix trembling with fear. In other words, they're to take faith, they're to trust in Christ personally, but then publicly and in their office, they are to kiss the Son or pay homage or publicly acknowledge the Son. And so Romans 13, because it is describing how God has established the magistrate, it is a good corrective when the magistrate is not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And so good has to be defined by the God who set up this ordinance, and evil has to be defined by the God who set up this ordinance.
James Wilson's little book on the civil magistrate gets into that and is helpful to those ends, showing that these are things that these are definitions that are drawn from the scriptures. They're not definitions that are just drawn from social contract, as Kyle said. I don't think James Wilson uses the term social contract, though. The paragraph goes on and it says that the magistrate ought to maintain piety, justice, and peace according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. I don't know if we want to open the jar of worms again, but does this have anything to say to our theonomist brothers?
I don't know if it has something specifically to say to them, but the confession, together with the Bible, recognizes different commonwealths. I mean, we dealt with this when we dealt with the judicial law, that the judicial laws of Israel expired with the state of that people. And so it is appropriate to have multiple commonwealths, and things will be applied differently, and things will look different among those commonwealths at times.
But there is a qualification here. The word is wholesome laws. And so, again, wholesome also has to be in accord with the scripture, or at least it has to be in accord with the light of nature, which demonstrates the same ethic as the scripture. I should say, not the light, sorry, the law of nature. The same ethic as the scripture. So we shouldn't be in disagreement with theonomists over this.
All right. The last sentence of the paragraph is a statement on what we call just war theory. It's saying that it's lawful under the New Testament to wage war, for the state to wage war. What makes for a just war, and how is it just to defend a nation because of peace? Just give us some thoughts on that.
Well, again, the war is going to have to be warranted by following the ethic of preservation of life, defense of life. Because we're talking about war, which is the idea of defense of life. And so it's got to be at that level. We ought not to see war take place for something lesser than the sanctity of life. And so this is something we have to consider. And when I say that, though, again, we can understand that there are a number of things that come under life, because some theologians have pointed out very carefully that we're not just talking about physical life, but spiritual life as well. Wars have been fought in order to protect and defend people against the loss of spiritual life. I don't mean to say that you can lose your salvation because of war, but I mean in terms of persecution, exactly, persecution and these other things. So, where, again, people are not losing life, but there is a sense in which when a government is persecuting, what they're trying to do is keep people from the truth. To the detriment of souls. And so that doesn't mean that you go to war. You try to appeal to other means. But as a particular resort, you will see that at times wars have been fought over the protection of people and their lives.
Well, there's so much more that could be said on all of these things. We could go, I mean, you could have a whole podcast dedicated to the reform view of the magistrate. I get that. There's so much more that could be said, but I would like to close with one more question.
Can I say one more thing? Sorry, sure. Just real quick before we move to that last question. Just war theory, like it is, there's a lot to be said. You're right. We could have an episode just on that topic, but something that it doesn't always get discussed about that is the issue of that I think we should think about is the issue of alliances, who we actually enter into alliance with. It ought to be with first of all, we need to make sure that we're following the kinds of laws that are pleasing to God and recognize his lordship. But also, we should only enter into alliance with countries that also do the same, that have the same standard. And it's very interesting to see how we've sought to, how countries in general will seek to align themselves with and enter into alliances with countries that will mostly profit them and benefit them. And so they're not really God-centered on that topic, but they are more man-centered. And so when wars end up coming up, sometimes we end up fighting unjust wars because we are fighting with our allies in an unjust way, who are unjust allies.
You know, I haven't thought through all the nuance of this in any, I'm not even going to pretend I have, but I guess one thing that I would just say, generally speaking, is that the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we believe together with the Bible, recognizes that there are times to wage war. Pacifism has become extremely popular in the evangelical culture. And it sounds nice and it sounds great, but I don't think at the end of the day, it's right, nor is it biblical. And of all people, I think C.S. Lewis has a remarkable article on, it's titled, Why I Am Not a Pacifist.
Yeah,
it's great. And I think, you know, yeah, we can enter all these questions about alliances and how does this intramurally work out in a reformed idea of the civil government. I think those are good discussions. But I just think even more generally and broadly speaking, the evangelical world is very enamored with pacifism. But pacifism is not a biblical tenet.
Right. Okay.
Sounds like you're ready to fight about that.
Yeah. So here's the final question. I know that, like I said, we've said a lot. There's more that could be said. There'll be 1,000 questions that our listeners have, I'm sure. But I just want to give a good practical question, and I'd love to hear feedback from all three of you if you're willing. And the question is this: if you had a young person in your congregation that wanted to go into politics and serve in this role of civil magistrate, what counsel and advice would you give to them?
There are a number of things, but I think it is important to to do some internships and some apprenticeships with some real politicians. I think that you need to, well, I could say a bunch about that. And, you know, you need to think about what kind of politician would be good to internship with, because it's a really hard field. But just one practical thing I would say is this, God said that if you're going to be the king, you need to copy out the Torah. And Deuteronomy, I think it's Deuteronomy 17. But I'm just simply saying, I think that it would be good for a young person to copy out the Torah, especially the law sections, the legal sections, the book of Exodus, chapter 20 and following, and again, portions of Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, because you've got to be rooted and grounded in God's word. You've got to be rooted and grounded in the equity that is displayed and articulated carefully. If you're going to go, this is a very hard field. And so I would say that. Number two, I would say, you know, again, you know, where are you in terms of your own faith in God? Where are you in terms of, you know, being a communicant member? Where are you in terms of understanding your place as a Christian? Because if you're not really secure in your faith, and you're not really secure in your place in the church, you will be swallowed up by this machine.
If I wasn't going to be a pastor, I always say I'd either be a janitor, or I would have gone into politics. I love politics. And so if we can find young people in the church who are godly, reputable character to go forth and do that, what a tremendous thing. We can gripe and complain all we want about the church, but we need to be actively encouraging young people that could succeed at this. One of the things that I'd say, together with some of what Sean said, work hard to understand the undercurrents that move and flow under the political ideology of our society, and do not assume that they are biblical. And work to understand really the spirit of the age as it manifests itself in politics, and do not be the least bit scared or frightened to have a Christian view of politics. And I know that probably won't end up getting many people elected, but I think that is so, so necessary. There are undercurrents that control all of our culture. And you will do a serious disservice to yourself, to the church, to society, if you don't understand those things.
One of the things that I used to enjoy doing was watching Liberty Baptist Church's sermons online. And that was kind of for fun for me.
You mean Thomas Road Baptist Church?
Yeah, Thomas Road Baptist Church. And there was one time a sermon. There was a sermon where Jerry Falwell was preaching on the sons of Issachar. And being a son of Issachar, because the sons of Issachar knew the times. And he said that the number one application to being a son of Issachar is to read Fox News. Okay, Joel.
Let me just give this little anecdote, and then you can wrap up, Prolocutor. So John Noble is a man who is with the Lord now, was a man, who came to faith while in Siberia. He was 16 years old when Dresden was taken over. He was American, expat. His father owned a camera factory there. Was put in jail as a political prisoner. When they were liberated by the Russians, he was taken off to Siberia, came to Christ, and was released after sneaking out a postcard, whole set of providential circumstances, and was released from Siberia at 32. So at 32, he had spent half of his life as a prisoner, the vast majority of it as a coal miner in Siberia. Comes back and is the picture of the Cold War. Here's, you know, an American in Germany, you know, camera factory, make money, and look at what the Russians did. He was brought to D.C. He was wined and dined. He could have whispered the word Senate and been elected. He was from the great Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. And he came for a season to D.C. just to see what the process looked like, to consider if that might be how God would have him serve after this experience in his life. This is Kennedy era Washington, D.C. And his response was, I will not do it because you cannot be a part of it unless you have sold your soul to someone. So, that being said, I am all for Christians being part of the political process, but what my brother from Kansas, who's obviously into politics because he's positioned himself so clearly geographically to be part of the political process in Winchester, Kansas, you do need to have some understanding that there is a lot that goes into American politics. It's never as easy as what it is presented as when they're trying to get elected, when they're trying to pass a bill. There is so much that goes into it. And so one of the best ways to get involved in politics is city and county politics. You can do a whole lot more there for the good of the church than you can do in even state or even in national politics. But even state politics, I think, is overlooked. It's looked as a stepping stone to national politics. The smaller the fishbowl you can be in, the more good.
Well, that's all good counsel, brothers. And thank you for the good discussion and for having good thoughts on this paragraph. And that concludes our episode for today. I would again encourage our listeners to write in with questions that they have. We'd love to hear your feedback. We'd love to hear from you. And, We will continue working our way towards the end of the Confession of Faith that says, Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at JerusalemChamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.